In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Make sure I don't drop it on the floor, I'd be in a real mess. Many years ago, a little boy named Charlie desperately wanted $50. He wanted to buy some toys for Christmas. And so he prayed to God for a whole week. But by the end of the week, nothing had happened. So, not willing to give up, Charlie decided to write a letter to God, asking him politely for the $50. And so the letter went something like this. Dear God, hi, it's me, Charlie. You know me. I'm the little kid in Peterborough with the blonde curly hair and all those darn freckles. Would you please, 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 please do me a big favor and send me $50? It's really important. Oh, by the way, thanks. Well, guess what? When the post office got the letter that Charlie had addressed to God, not knowing what else to do, they forwarded on to Parliament Hill in Ottawa. It was delivered there to the Prime Minister's office, but he was out of town. Prime Minister's secretary, reading the letter, turned it over to the Minister of Finance, who received it joyfully. Bill Morneau was very impressed, even touched and amused by the letter. So he instructed his parliamentary aide to send Charlie $5. After all, he thought, $5 would be a lot to that little boy in Peterborough. And it really wouldn't affect the country's deficit all that much. Well, Charlie was absolutely delighted to get the money. Immediately, $5 was a lot for him, so immediately he sat down and wrote a thank you note. Dear God, thank you very much for sending me the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you had to send it through Ottawa. And as usual, they taxed most of it. This morning, I'm going to talk about taxes. Now, people living in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, they didn't like to pay taxes any more than we do today. And in fact, at the time of Jesus, there was a raging debate about the morality of paying any sort of tribute to Rome. Today, doing something a little different, rather than looking at the lesson set for Advent Sunday, I wanted to spend a few moments and look at the gospel lesson that was read to you a few Sundays ago, Matthew 22:15-22. And it goes like this. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone. For you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Well, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I don't know, did you preach on that Sunday, Bill? You're preaching to Romans. So I got carte blanche to go ahead with this. In these verses, there's a saying of Jesus that most people know, even unbelievers know it, although most of them don't know where it comes from, and that's a saying, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And I believe it's the familiarity with this saying that keeps many people from seeing the deeper meaning that lies behind it. In addition to that, some people have taken Jesus' words completely out of context and have fabricated an entire theology based on two kingdoms, the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, and how these two kingdoms are supposed to relate to one another. And I believe that as you and I look a little closer at the text today, you'll find with me that Jesus is not talking about kingdoms, he's talking about images. So I've done this before, and so I invite you once again to go with me on a little trip to Israel, one of my imaginary journeys, and I want us to examine the scene of yet another encounter of Jesus and Israel's religious leadership. This time, and on this trip, we see that they're trying to trap Jesus with his own words. And so we're in a group, we're standing on the side of the street, looking at these men who are gathered in the scene that's opening up in front of us. And as we do, we see some pretty strange bedfellows there on the planning committee. Of all the peoples to be called together to work on a scheme to undo Jesus, this time we get a combination of the Pharisees and the Herodians. In their ultimate wisdom, they've decided to design a question which they believe will indeed entrap Jesus, and they're going to do it in front of a crowd of people, us included, over there on the side of the street. Now, the Pharisees and their disciples were the country's ultra-conservatives. They were the religious party in Israel. Previously, they themselves had been denounced by Christ in front of a similar crowd for their purely external observance of the law, and for the multitude of daily rituals and commands that they laid on the people, things that even they couldn't keep. The leadership of the temple was completely riddled with men who were Pharisees. Well, gathered with them there, as the scripture tells us, was another group called the Herodians. These Herodians were also Jews, but they were men who over the years had become staunch supporters of the Roman rule and the power of the Roman king. King Herod. So what do we have here? We have the far right wing, the Pharisees, and the far left wing, the Herodians, working together to trap him. But you and I all know that Jesus is not a foolish man. He knew that there had to be some sort of devious intent for these two sects to come together and join forces to confront him in this way. There's a well-known saying, most of you know it, I guess, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so these two enemies become friends. The enemies of Rome and the friends of Rome, standing united in their opposition to Jesus. So let's keep our eyes and ears open and watch and see what happens. This group of devout men come up with their question, out of which they believe Jesus cannot possibly escape. A question they believe can only be answered by a simple yes or no. And after some very syrupy-sounding religious flattery, they put the question to Jesus. They say, tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Now, for your information, just as we Canadians experience different levels of taxation from the governments, so the Romans levied several different taxes on the Jewish people. First, there was a tax called the ground tax. That was a tax of 10%. 10% of whatever came out of the ground, whatever was grown, whatever it happened to be, grain or wine or oil, any other crop. Simple to figure out. Next, there was the income tax. We would love that. By Canadian standards, this tax was very light. It was just 1%. How would you like that? 1% of one's cash income with no deductions. And finally, there was another tax called the poll tax. Like the first two taxes, this was also a flat tax. It amounted to a denarius, the wage of a common laborer for one day's work. What would that be today? $200? Let's just say $200. It was levied on every male age 14 to 65, every female age 12 to 65, and this tax was the subject of the trick question that the Pharisees and Herodians were putting to Jesus. But this tax was a little bit different from the others. This was a tax that emphasized every year the fact that the country of Israel was under Roman rule. The tax had to be paid in standard Roman coinage, silver. All other business and tax matters could be paid in any type of coinage. But this one, the poll tax, had to be paid in silver Roman denarius. And this coin, all of them bore the image of the emperor. And every one of them was described with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And this tax was a point of great controversy among the Jewish people. The Herodians were in favor of the tax. They were in favor of all sorts of taxes. On the other hand, the Pharisees were very much opposed to paying Caesar any taxes at all. But this poll tax bothered the Pharisees more than any other tax because they had to pay it themselves. And the only coin they could use was the one that bore the graven image. An image of someone that declared to be the descendant of a god. See what the Pharisees and Herodians are up to? If Jesus answered their question about the poll tax with a yes, it is lawful to pay this tax to Caesar, then the Pharisees would be able to turn the crowds against him. If, on the other hand, Jesus said no, it's not lawful to pay the poll tax, this would have three results. The Herodians would have promptly brought a charge of sedition against Jesus. The Romans would have arrested him, and Jesus would be out of their way. So there we are, we're standing on the sidelines, and we watch as Jesus overcomes the problem set before him with his very simple but profound answer. But he begins in a very impolite way by calling them precisely what they are. He says, why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? The charge of hypocrisy was aimed directly at the Pharisees, and they knew it. For they paid that tax, even though it was in violation of their law. But what does Jesus do? He turns the tables upside down on both groups, and he says, show me the coin. Show me the coin used for the tax. And not knowing what he was up to, they brought him a denarius. And he says, whose image and inscription is this? And they say, well, Caesar's. And Jesus says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's. My understanding is that the word used here translated render or give often carries with it the sense of giving something back. Giving something back to the person to whom it really belongs. Jesus' reasoning, therefore, was that the coin, the denarius, was given out by Rome, so you can give it back to Rome because it belongs to Rome. Jesus could have stopped the whole incident at the point of the discussion, and that would have been all that was needed to confound both the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians could not now bring a charge of sedition. And as for the Pharisees, Jesus had just handed them the very thing they needed to be able to pay the tax with a clear conscience. The denarius was not theirs. They didn't own it in the first place. And to give the tax, the denarius to Caesar, was to give back to him what was already his. But Jesus didn't stop there either. He added the words you and I know so well, render to God the things that are God's. I don't know if you see it or not, but right now, the tables have been fully turned on both the Herodians and the Pharisees. We see it as we stand there. Because Jesus has made it clear to everybody hearing him that it is fine. It is not an ungodly thing to do. You don't get defiled if you give a denarius to Caesar. Because since it bears his image, it belongs to him. But is there something else to understand? What is it that Jesus means when he says, give to God the things that belong to God? Well, if I follow my reasoning about the denarius and its image, what then is it that belongs to God? That which belongs to God is that which bears God's image. And what is it, my friends, that bears God's image? Genesis, first chapter, 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Verse 27 reads, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." So you and I in this world are God's image-bearing coins. We are the image of God's realm. If we are commanded to give to God the things that belong to God, then we have to conclude from Jesus' own teaching that there's no limit to what we owe God. We owe God our whole being because we are created in his image. And the Pharisees would not have missed that. They would not have missed what Jesus was really saying about them. He'd been hammering them for days exactly about this failure of theirs. In his parable, Jesus told them more than once that they are God's workers in the vineyard who refuse to give God the fruit of the vineyard. That they are God's sons who say they will serve him, but then refuse. And that they're the sons of God's kingdom who refuse to come to the marriage of the king's son. You and I, because we've accepted faith in Jesus Christ, are citizens of the kingdom of God. You and I, because we are called into God's kingdom, because we bear his image, we are called to be ambassadors of Christ to the kingdom of this world in which we live. As Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus' words from this text are about two images. You and I were made in God's image, and Jesus is calling us to give to God what is God's. Jesus' words in this text for today come down to this simple question. To what degree, in what ways, are you and I giving to God what is God's? The answer to that question must come from this. To what degree and in what ways do you and I bear the image of God into this world? To what degree and in what ways is the image of Christ evident in each of us? Candle of love was lit this morning. That's part of the image of God. When those who are outside the church see us, do they see love? Do they see love in how we respond to those with whom we disagree? Do they see love? Do they see hope? Do they look at us as people walking around with great hope, or do they see a bunch of moaners and groaners and complainers? Do we really show an image of hope? Candle of peace. There are a lot of Christians out there that are walking around without peace because they've not allowed Christ in to give them peace, to fill them with peace, to fill them with his presence and joy. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in... Right? Isn't that a song we all use? How often do we sing it now? Or do we sing, I've got the joy, 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 joy? What do you do? Do you sing with joy, or do you just go along because everybody else is going along? We're called to bear God's image. There's four examples of God's image. What about taking this Advent season and making it a point each week after the candle is lit? You go out this week and do nothing but exhibit joy to those people you meet, even if you don't like them. Even if you know they don't like you, that's what you're to do. That's what you're called to do. That's what I'm called to do. That's what we're all called to do. We're called to show each one of those. Make Advent your purpose to show love, joy, hope, and peace into the life of your family, into the lives of your friend, into the lives of the strangers, in the lives of the clerk at the store, in the life of your pastor, in the life of your spouse, in the life of your children. This week, show love. Show love. And if you struggle, pray and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to put His love in your heart so it can be reflected out to those who need that love. There are so many people out there that are lonely. Is Advent just going to be another season in which I start to wear purple instead of green? Is that what Advent's all about? Or is Advent going towards Christmas with the expectation of Jesus Christ being born? What's Advent about for you? Live it. Live it. And let the Lord live it through you. Amen.